to see you. Thank you for your prayers. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8.
Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8. As you're turning there, let me say that Louise and I do wish all of you a very Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. I gave to Brother Kenny this morning our Christmas letter to all of you at the assembly here. I assume that it will be posted on the board. But we do thank you so very much. We've been coming for how many years now? 5, 6, 7 years? I forget the count. But you have been and continue to be so gracious and loving to us. Very generous people, and we thank you for all of your expressions of Christian love, and we do wish for each one of you a joyous Christmas season and a spiritually prosperous New Year. I was telling someone today, or someone's today, that just recently a brother was asking me about some meetings in 09. I said, no, I'm scheduled for 09. Well, he said, when can you come in 2010? And it just hit me, you know, 2010. I mean, I'm still thinking 1994 or 1995 or something. 2010. Oh, my. Tempus fugit. Time flies. And here we are in the Christmas season of 2008 and not too far away from the threshold of 2009. It was just a few months ago we were worried about Y2K, you know. Was that months ago? No, that was 8 years ago. My. Well, Merry Christmas. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, please. And let's come down to verse 23. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. Let me just pause to say that if you were to go to the corresponding gospel, Mark chapter 4, you would find that the Lord Jesus said, "Let us go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Let us go to the other side." He had said it. And so now they entered into a ship. His disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we perish." And he saith unto them, "Why are ye so fearful, O ye of little faith?" Then he arose, quite a contrast, isn't it? The storm arose, then he arose, and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, "What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Now, we're going to do a little word study tonight. I always appreciate word study. It is work for me, for the most part. I have to struggle with it. But it's always spiritually rewarding. And I trust you'll find this little devotional tonight that way. But we're thinking of the wording here, "what manner of." If you were to check the concordance, you would find that that expression is used about, I don't know, 7 or 8 times, something like that. So far as our English translation is concerned. But if you were to check carefully, and it would involve a little digging, but if you were to check carefully into the original text, you would find that in some instances where the expression is used, manner of, and we're thinking here, what manner of, but if you were to examine all of the verses wherein that phrase is found in the English translation, you would find in some instances that it is a different word that is used and it carries a different connotation. But this particular expression, what manner of, is found like 4 or 5 times. And I am thinking tonight of 4 times. We believe that Jesus is God in flesh. Thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. We believe in the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, God the Son taking upon him human form. He was every bit man, he was every bit God. And the theological term that is used to express that is the hypostatic union. We believe he was every bit man and every bit God. There are those in Christendom, and here again I'll use the very broad term, Christendom. There are those in Christendom who would have us to believe that Jesus was just a man. That when he was born of the Virgin Mary, he ceased being God, and it was after his death and resurrection that he once again took up his deity. We reject that. They would teach that insofar as Christ emptying himself, particularly from Philippians chapter 2. The Lord Jesus was God in flesh. He was every bit God, every bit man, but the glory of his deity was veiled, as it were. He emptied himself not of his deity, but of his outward display of deity. And I have used the illustration, and I think you have heard it, that the president of the bank would be dressed in one way when you would see him at the bank. When he's at home working in his garden, he's dressed differently. He might be dressed in a T-shirt and shorts and deck shoes or something, and he doesn't look anything at all like the bank president, but he's still the bank president. And God the Son took upon him human form, and he emptied himself of that outward display of deity, but he was still God, every bit God, and yet every bit man. There were times he got sleepy, as we are reading of here. He was asleep in that little ship on the Sea of Galilee. As a man, he got sleepy. As a man, he got hungry. As God, he could take a few fish, a little bread, and feed a multitude. Every bit God, every bit man. But we are thinking of this little phrase, what manner of man is this? Quite evidently, it had been a busy, full day for the Lord Jesus. I gather that in reading Matthew chapter 8, a very busy day. But keep in mind, as the God-man, every step, every majestic step that he took, every word that he spoke, every action that he performed was right on time according to the schedule of God. He never made a mistake. Everything was right on time as it should have been. But as a man, as the perfect man, he got tired, he got sleepy. And so, having had a full day thus far, and it's not over yet, but a full day thus far, he said to his disciples, let's go to the other side. He had said it, and then they got into the ship. Well, maybe you have been to the Sea of Galilee. You've certainly read about it, and you have heard that these storms can whip up very quickly. And I have seen it so. They can whip up very quickly. And so here they are in this boat on the Sea of Galilee, going to the other side. The Lord Jesus is asleep, and there is this great storm. Well, doesn't he care? I mean, what's the matter with Jesus? Here we are about to perish. Well, wait a minute. Had not he said, let's go to the other side? It's his word. But no, they were so fearful. And so they awaken him, saying, Lord, save us! Carest thou not that we perish? Save us, Lord! And he rebuked them because they were so fearful and had so little faith. And then he rebuked the winds and the sea. Peace, be still! And there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this? Now, the wording here, what manner of, does not mean, and you'll have to do a little digging in your word study, but you will see that this particular phrase, found four or five times, I know four for sure, means of what country? Of what country? That is the basic meaning of it here and in some other scriptures that we will see. Not so much of what kind is this. That's used for that other word particularly. But not here. What manner of means of what country? The thought being this. Of what country is this man? We don't know of anyone in our country. We don't know of anyone among us who is able to speak to the wind and to the sea and say, peace be still, and it would be so. From what country does this man come that he has such authority? Well, this man is from heaven, and this man is the God-man, and he does speak with all authority. We were reminded this morning that he brought it all into existence. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. What manner of man is this? From what country is this man that he can speak and the winds and the sea obey him? Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. And like with Matthew, chapter 8 and verse 27, you're familiar with this portion. Come down, please, to verse 36. Luke, chapter 7, and verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Jesus answering, interesting, isn't it? He's thinking this. Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet. She hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, and oh, how well the Lord knew them. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. My, what wonderful words. You know, we've heard messages on this portion of Scripture, and we've heard so many thoughts expressed, and so I'm not sharing anything with you that you haven't heard or haven't thought about. But I think it must have taken quite a bit of courage for this woman to do what she did. But I believe this woman was desperate. She was a sinner. She was a woman of the streets. And I think maybe this portion conveys to us that she had run the gauntlet of sin. She had played the fool so many times. And up to this point, she had wasted her life. And it was all empty. It was all empty. Yeah, I'm thinking that it must have taken quite a bit of courage for this woman who was shunned by so many people to get up the courage to go into the Pharisee's house, into that gathering, and to kneel at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Now, keep in mind, these people would have been gathered around a table, a very low table, and they would have been gathered around that table pretty much in the shape of a horseshoe. They would have been reclining. And the Lord Jesus came up, or the woman came up behind the Lord Jesus to his feet and began weeping out her repentance, weeping these tears on the feet of the Lord Jesus. But here is this cold Pharisee who doesn't even want the woman to brush up against him. And he thinks to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. I mean, this woman is a woman of the streets, and he's allowing this woman to touch him? Oh, Simon wouldn't let that happen, at least not where others could see. And you understand what I'm saying. And maybe he was guilty of that. I don't know. I'm not his judge. But he's thinking to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have that, how would you express it, that intuition from God. He would know that this woman is a woman of the streets. If he were a prophet, he would know that this woman is from a different area than ourselves. She's from an area that is beneath our recognition. From what country is this woman? Not one that we recognize, for she is a sinner. Of what country is this? What manner of woman? But the Lord Jesus is reading his mind, and he answered. And though this woman was a sinner, And as the Lord said, she was guilty of many sins, but she was forgiven. Wonderful words indeed. Is it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13 or so? Chapter 15. Then drew near unto him, I'll read it for you. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured. Here they are again, murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." And what a wonderful word study this portion makes. You've heard me refer to the Englishman's Greek concordance. It's a wonderful, valuable tool. Because when you look up a word such as I'm looking at in Luke chapter 15, this man receiveth sinners. If you were to look that word up in the Strong's Concordance and then go to the Englishman's Greek Concordance, then the Englishman's Greek Concordance will show you wherever that particular word that's rendered receiveth here, it will show you where that particular word is found throughout the New Testament, regardless of what English word is used in the translation. So when you look up all those words and you get the different shades of meaning, it gives you a good picture. For example, that word receiveth in Luke chapter 15 and verse 2, receiveth, elsewhere is translated in our English version, waiteth, to wait up with someone, that is, with expectation. To wait. It is also rendered longed for. Here it's receiveth. And a few other connotations. But when you put them all together, it conveys the thought that though the Lord Jesus did not partake of the sinner's actions, nor have any communion with the sinners in their sins. God forbid. But he was compassionate to sinners. He came to save sinners. And here it says, this man receiveth sin. They spoke it in condemnation. But what a wonderful commendation it is. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with him. I'm glad it's so, aren't you? This man receiveth sinners, but he waits for them to come. He longs for them to come. And he receives them. That's the way the Lord Jesus was. That's the way he was with this woman of the streets who became a member of the family of God. Her sins all forgiven. But if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him. She's from a country that is beneath our recognition. She's not one of us. We'll have nothing to do with her. But not so with the Lord Jesus. 1 John chapter 3. You're quoting it in your mind already. 1 John chapter 3. Now, John has been spoken of at times as the disciple of love. Oftentimes we read of him so close to the Lord Jesus, leaning on the breast or the chest of Jesus. So close to him. He's spoken of as that disciple of love. And he speaks about it so many times in his gospel as well as in his epistles, does he not? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It was John who spoke about love in this first epistle, and I'm jumping over now to another chapter. Let us love one another, for love is of God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. He had so much to say about love. And here in 1 John chapter 3, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. What manner of, and here is this expression again, which basically means, of what country? Of what country is such love as this? You know, in thinking of the contrasts between his creatures and the Lord Jesus himself, we can think of so many different contrasts. I think of Paul saying, and I would have to look up the reference, but he said, when we measure ourselves by ourselves, among ourselves, we are not wise. We are not wise. God measures us according to his perfect standard. But we're so used to measure according to our country, to our standard, if you please. Oh, but when the Lord Jesus Christ enters into the picture, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Of what country is such a man? We don't know of anyone in our country, in our circle, mind you, who can speak with such authority, with such force, with such power. What manner of love is this? From what country is such love the Father has bestowed upon us? We don't know of love like that in our country, as we measure ourselves by ourselves, among ourselves. Oh, we use the word so loosely, love, love, love. And people get married and they promise to love one another for the rest of their years. Love, love. And then they're separated and divorced. What happened? What happened to this love? Well, we use the word so loosely, but from what country is such love as this, that we become the children of God? This love is from another country. It's from God himself, because God is love. Let's look at the fourth one and the last one. Turn to 2 Peter, please. 2 Peter, chapter 3. You know, Peter speaks about those who say, well, where is this coming? You know, things continue as they always have. You keep speaking about the Lord coming, and Peter tells us that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Let's pick up at chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's break in at verse, let's pick up at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation or manner of living and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. You've heard me say that I've been saved for over half a century now, saved the latter part of 54 in Richmond, Virginia. And as I think back over my Christian experience, I don't think that I have ever seen or experienced a time when not only Christians are talking about the shortness of time, but as far as I know and am able to determine, unsaved people as well have that sense that something is imminent. Those who are responsible for this doomsday clock, whomever they are, and whatever that involves, periodically, in times of great difficulty, they adjust that doomsday clock. And the last time they adjusted it, to my recollection, was some months ago when they moved the hand forward closer to the midnight hour. Well, time is short. The Apostle Paul said it in his day. Is that 2 Corinthians? He said, time is short. Time is rolling up as a scroll. And that's the wording there as Paul used it. Time is short. Well, my, if Paul thought the time short in his day, what would he say about now? And we are waiting to see what 2009 holds for us and for indeed the world. But we are convinced that increasingly the stage is being set for the last drama to be played out. We believe that. And I know you do. And as I said, we're hearing more and more people speaking of it in one way or another. Well, Peter says, now, in view of things that are going to take place, and at least we have some understanding with our spiritual vision, in and through the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we have some understanding. We don't know how the scenario will play out altogether, but we have some understanding, and through it all, we know that time is short. And so Peter says, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be? Let us stop and take some inventory and be reminded afresh that we are citizens of heaven. Now, we are citizens down here, and we have earthly responsibilities. But Paul said, for our, this is Philippians 3 and 20, for our conversation, our manner of living, or our citizenship, as some translators put it, for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who shall change our vile body, or body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body. When we were saved, a spiritual change took place, a once and for all spiritual change. There is a moral change going on with each believer now, as increasingly we are being conformed to the image of Christ. But there's a change yet to come, and that's the bodily change. And until then, let us keep in mind that we are citizens of heaven. We're from a different country. It's true we're living here, and we're living in the good old USA. But heaven is our home. Like the song goes, heaven is my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. You know, a vagabond doesn't have a home. So many homeless people. Vagabonds don't have a home. Peter tells us that we are strangers and pilgrims. Strangers and pilgrims. A vagabond doesn't have a home. A stranger is away from home. A pilgrim is going home. And we're on our way home. So we need to take inventory afresh and be reminded, what manner of persons are we to be? Of what country are we? We belong to the Lord. And this should have an impact on our conduct here. I trust each one of us will determine before the Lord that we're going to be the Christian that we should be in our individual life, and we're going to be the believers that we should be in our corporate testimony. You've heard me say, and I say it sincerely, I know I'm repeating myself, but from my vantage point here, from my observation, you have a wonderful fellowship here. My, it's good to see these families and these young people and all of this musical talent. Thank God for everyone. You have a wonderful fellowship. Dear friends, keep it that way. I'm seeing so many local assemblies which I believe are in real trouble. But you keep it this way. You have elders here to give spiritual guidance. You might not agree with decisions that they make at all times. Well, you're not responsible for that altogether. You're responsible as to how you submit to them and obey them. They're responsible for the decisions they make. You know, we parents say to our children as they're coming along, as we're teaching them and training them, they might not understand the decisions we parents make. And we say to our children, well, one day you'll understand better. We love you, we care for you, and we're making these decisions. It's not something that you want. You want something else, which we know is not good for you. And we're making this decision or these decisions, and the parents are responsible for those decisions. The children are responsible as to how they obey their parents. The same is true with the local church. We have the spiritual guides, they are human beings, but they are gifted individuals whom God has given, and we are to submit to them, we are to obey them, and just maintain this good fellowship here, and do what you can to make it what it is. A brother was saying today that after becoming a Christian, he learned about discipline. You know, when it comes to discipline, and I'm getting off my subject a little bit here, but when it comes to discipline, discipline is for the purpose of restoration. And I remember saying to believers in another place on one occasion, I said, our fellowship should be such that if one were deprived of it, it would, in a sense, be a punishment. That's what it's supposed to be, so that they will get themselves right to want to get back into that fellowship. Now, what are we doing to make this fellowship that type of a fellowship? That it's such a wonderful thing that everyone enjoys it and doesn't want to miss it. Well, what manner of persons ought we to be in our individual life, in our corporate testimony? Of what country are we? What manner of. So a word study that you can take on and continue with. Once again, I was going to sing a song, but the time is gone. But thank you once again for having me down so many times, for all your prayers and your many kindnesses and expressions of Christian love. Father, we do thank Thee for our time together today. And how wonderful it is being in the family of God. But we are reminded that this carries some very heavy, some very weighty responsibilities. We are responsible creatures. And wherever we go, as we sometimes sing, the world is to know that the blood of Jesus has ransomed me, has ransomed us. And we are reminded that we are to be holy people, godly people. We are from a different country. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. And here, though we have responsibilities where we live here, we are strangers and pilgrims. So we thank Thee for our time together today. And we pray that not only in going through the Christmas season, but at all times, we will acknowledge Thee and do what we do for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.